Okay, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Today, as I look at this passage of Scripture, actually I'm not going to look at this passage of Scripture today. I am going to take a detour today and come back to this passage of Scripture, but I do want to lay out what we've done so far in Ephesians chapter 4, because remember, we Christians, we are, when we come to Christ, different, and our text, we are continually being shown how different Christians are to be as they live out the transformation of their new character, conforming, of course, to the image and likeness of God is a progressive thing. It doesn't happen immediately. It happens over time as we grow in the Lord. So transformation shows that new life has come to the believer. It has been implanted in the heart of the born-again believer. It shows the believer belongs to a new family, a new kingdom, and they follow a new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw three terms that showed us generally what we are to do as believers who have met Christ and have received Christ and, of course, are continuing to learn Christ. And if you notice in verse 22 of chapter 4, the first thing that we're to do is we are to, in reference to your former manner of life, to lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of the seed. So we're to put off our old way of life. We are then exhorted, of course, remember, to throw off the strong, corrupting desires of the old nature, as well as the vanities and the emptiness that the world continually throws at us. So our part is to exercise the power that God's given us that's already at work in us to put to death our own sin, to put it off like an old decaying garment. And then in verse 23, we are to go on being renewed to a Christ way of thinking. And it says in verse 23, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that the renewal of the believer is in his mental powers, that the whole body life is to be evidenced by a constant inner change, that we're changed from inside, and of course the outward manifestation becomes visible. So we are changed inwardly, and we're transformed in our thinking, we're transformed in our outlook, in our worldview, in our behavior. We're transformed in everything when we come to Christ. And of course, that brings us to a level of mature knowledge. And from that mature knowledge flows out from us holy living. We want to live for Christ. So in verse number 24 of chapter 4, we're to go on putting on our new way of living. It says, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. So the Christian is being renewed in the image of their Creator after God's likeness, and of course that includes righteousness, now living a righteous life and a holy life that is guided by truth. So then, when a person comes to Christ, when you come to Christ, there is a transformation that starts the day you believe and continues to take place all throughout your life until the day you come to finally put off this remaining humanist that we have. So Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 to 5:2 really teaches us what it means to live this new life, to reflect the image of the Creator and then imitate the quality of his love. So we are called to this transformation, then we are called to imitate Christ, to be like Christ. And so what does he say here? We're to put off, verse number 25, we're to lay aside falsehood. We're to lay aside and replace it with what? With persistent truth. We are to lay aside anger, all right, in our passage. Anger, in other words, is in control, not that we lay it aside completely because we can't. Anger is in control. In other words, we're angry without sinning. And then that leads into forgiveness. And forgiveness is persistently pursued by believers. And today, but won't spend much time there today, if you notice, it says in verse number 28, and he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. So, of course, he is saying here, theft is to be laid aside and replaced by persistent, honest work and giving support. So if you stole, steal no more, but instead become an honest workman. So in saying that, if, on the other hand, these things, falsehood, sinful anger, and thievery continue, if there is no change at all, it just shows the person is not a Christian. When someone comes to Christ, if there is no change at all, it shows the person is not a Christian and needs to become one. It's really hedging against self-deception. The Lord doesn't want you to be deceived about your standing with him. He wants you to be informed by it. However, let it be known that this epistle is written to believers who are being progressively sanctified. They're being set apart unto God on a regular, daily, monthly, yearly basis. And so are you, and so am I. So believers are called to walk in holiness, meaning that they are not practically made perfect yet. So to think that you're going to be perfect to live your Christian life, you are already fooling yourself. You can't be perfect. Some sins we were quickly delivered from as soon as we got saved. You know what they are. But other sins, we need to be instructed by the Word of God so that we understand in our thrashing about against our remaining corruption that this struggle between the flesh and the spirit is not immediately over. Have you experienced that yet? Have you experienced a struggle within yourself yet as a believer? That we are going to be tempted to sin. We are going to be tempted by past sins that we have dealt with. And they're going to be come up again, and they're going to rear their ugly head, and they're going to come against us. We are going to be enticed to sin in present situations. That is a given. And the Lord wants us to be aware of that. So what the Word of God is doing is instructing us to put away lying, to be angry without sinning, and now to stop stealing. So Scripture is informing us that we have the Holy Spirit of God. We have His power that is presently at work in us to will and to do of God's good pleasure. And we are not in the struggle alone. We are part of the body of believers, and so we are in the struggle together, plus we have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling us, so we're not fighting alone, but we are actually fighting to grow stronger in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to live for God in this world and then ultimately imitate His character. That's what God is doing in our lives. So today, we see in this passage of Scripture an imperative, But I do want to say this, that what it's talking about here is dealing with our remaining sin. And all these things we have dealt with. We all have dealt with anger. We have all dealt with lying. We have all dealt some way with some type of stealing, even though I'm not going to look at that today in particular. In other words, we always have to have in our mind God's grace. Phil Rankin, former pastor of 10 Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, now the president of Wheaton College in Illinois, wrote a book called Grace Transforming. And in Rankin's book, he addresses the transforming grace that is essential for every Christian and endeavors to help the Christian to understand this is the main point of his book, that we are not defined by what we do, but rather by who Jesus is and what he has done. In fact, that is the first three chapters of Ephesians. In other words, the reason why the first three chapters of Ephesians is given to us is because we can't even do the last three chapters unless we understand, and it's always in our minds what it says there in the first three chapters. And what it says there is who Jesus is and what he has done. So we must start here and then proceed to live the Christian life, always keeping this in mind, this truth in mind. So to do this, we must keep going back to the gospel. We must never forget what the gospel has done for us. If we forget, and this is the danger, and this is the danger I want to warn everybody about today, that if we forget who Jesus is and what he has done for us, if we forget what has been said in the first three chapters of Ephesians, then we will fall into two common unbiblical strategies for battling with our remaining sin. It happens all the time, but we have to know what's going on. So I would like to take an intentional detour from our text to clarify something I believe very important about the gospel and its implications for daily Christian living. Then I'll probably have no time to head back to the text because we have the Lord's table today. So I'll have to pick that up next time. And so, what is the gospel? The gospel is the message that God, through the Lord Jesus, has brought about his promised salvation. That's the bottom line of the gospel. It is objective. It is something that God has done. We could have never done it. We could have never planned it. We have nothing to do with it, essentially. God has done it. But it is also subjective in that it is something we participate in. It is something applied to individuals by the Holy Spirit of God through the faith of the believer. So the application by the Spirit is that the Spirit of God brings us in union with Christ. That is what the Spirit does with the people of God. And the appropriation for the believer is faith and repentance. This is how we enter into union with Christ. We turn from our sin, our sin of unbelief, and we trust in Christ alone for our eternal salvation. We stop trusting in anything else that we were putting our trust in to be forgiven and to be saved and to be made right with God. So its appropriation is though a past activity for believers. Like it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, you have been saved. So, see, God wants us to understand in the Word of God that, listen, if you come to Christ, you are saved, you have been saved. It's, in a sense, a past event. its appropriation is a present activity. Every single day, I'm appropriating the power of the gospel in my life, in your life, over everything in my life, especially sin. Like it says in Romans 5:2, it says, through whom also we have obtained an introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. So we are standing, and we can only stand in grace. So what's its effect on the Christian life? Well, living the Christian life is primarily participatory and secondarily imitative. We are participating in what Christ has done, and as that changes us, we imitate Christ. So we participate in what Christ has done through our union with him. That's the whole chapter of Romans chapter 6. And then we imitate the Christ with whom we have union. Now, if you look in our Ephesians passage in chapter 5, as I read last time, it says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. In other words, what he is saying in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 5 is that don't forget the gospel. Don't forget what was done on your behalf. Don't forget not only what saves you, but what keeps you saved. See, because you don't keep yourself saved. So that means there must be a radically gospel-oriented strategy against our battle with sin. If not, we're really going to slip into these human strategies that really don't help and really frustrate us to death and frustrate everybody around us to death. So we're to avoid really two common human strategies. Just as Jesus was crucified between two thieves, the gospel is crucified between two things too: legalism and a big word, antinomianism. Now, antinomianism means really a rejection of the moral law, a rejection of the moral law as relevant for the Christian experience. In the New Testament, Paul actually refutes the suggestion that the doctrine of justification by faith alone leaves room for persistence in sin. For this is what he says in Romans, shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? What's the answer? No. No, you cannot. That's not the way to think. But somebody who thinks in the way where they don't have to come under God's moral law, what they do is that people who live by this strategy usually think in two ways. They rationalize their sin. In this way, this is how they do it. My sin, it's no big deal. If I sin, I'm forgiven, right? You ever done that before? Have you ever thought like that before? That's rationalization of sin. And then there's another way they think, and that's presumption. They think like this: when I sin, I'll just confess it. Actually, they're not realizing what Christ has really done for them. And people think like this already. See, they presume, I'll just sin, and I know, because I'm a Christian, I'll get forgiven. Because what happens is that if you think that way, you have committed another sin that David prayed to God that he would be delivered from, and that's presumptuous sin. I presume that God's going to do something that he may not. So I compound sin with sin. And then there is legalism. Yes, Christ died for sins, but I earn favor with God through what I do. And this is really one place that when we're dealing with our sin, we have to be careful about this, that people do think this way, and Christians do think this way, that, listen, I can earn favor with God through what I do. And so what happens, your behavior becomes the standard of your acceptance. Two big words that show how people think under this strategy. Monasticism really is the word that in beginning meant to be celibate or to be single or to be alone or to be solitary. It came to mean to withdraw or to drop out of the world in order to escape the social burdens of society. Later on, it meant to retreat, to pursue perfection, to isolate oneself from society, to get closer to God. And so, see, this is part of a legalist way of thinking, because they say, if I just separate myself from the people who maybe tempt me to sin, or from the world, then I can go and hide myself away. And if I hide myself away, and I can get closer to God because I can pray and I can study the Bible all day, and I just can get more holy and holy and holy, right? Well, that is actually a form of legalism, because you're doing exactly what God says not to do. And then there's another big word, and it's the word asceticism, all right? And the asceticism really is a Greek word that means training. And it was both used for athletics, for athletic exercise, and also moral training through education and mastery of the passions and the renunciation of the passions. It was like the self-denial. If I fast all the time, I can get closer to God, or self-restraint, or even in the past, people would even inflict bodily injury on themselves, somehow thinking that that was going to increase holiness. And it became something where the person's inner detachment from things would purify them and really make them holy. So coming up with a bunch of rules to live your life by as a Christian. If I do these 10 things, I've done well today. If I dress like this, I've done well as a Christian. Or if I've done my Bible study, and I've done my devotion, and I've done my family stuff, and I prayed, I've done all those things. And as long as I've done all those things, then I did well today. And so what happens is you end up depending on this structure you set up to do well. And you forget what really makes you acceptable before God. And it's not your doing, it's Christ's doing. See, we need to adopt a godly strategy. And a godly strategy comes from thinking like this: he who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. And then if you ever wondered why there's a passage of scripture like 1 John chapter 1, verse number 9, where it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. In other words, God already knows that you're going to sin. And this is not coming to it in a presumptuous way. This is coming to it in a biblical way, where God already knows it. Now you're to admit it to the Lord on a regular basis, and he's faithful because what he's already done to what? To forgive you of those sins, and then to cleanse you from all your unrighteousness, even unrighteousness you don't even know you have. Because that's the power of the cross. So in other words, the two ungodly strategies, the first thing we do is we blow off sin, and the second thing we do is we work off sin. And both of them are ungodly and produce nothing. There are two things that are always present in a Christian life. And I'm sure that as you grow in Christ, you have realized it already. And the first thing is this, a sense of personal unworthiness. Do you ever feel and sense and know as a believer you're unworthy? Yes or no? Yes. Is it a real thing every day? Why do you think that is? You know why that is? Because you know you have remaining sin. You know the thoughts that you thought and the places you went in your mind is not honoring to God. You know that. So you say to yourself, man, I feel so unworthy. I don't even feel like a Christian. Is a Christian supposed to think like this? But you know what? The answer is yes, you are supposed to know you have personal unworthiness. But not stop there, because secondly, you need to sense the worthiness of Christ. Yes, I'm unworthy, but Christ is not unworthy, and it is through Christ that I am accepted in the Beloved. See, both are essential. The absence of either means that we are not Christians. But in practice, it is the relative position of the two in conscious experience that determines what we actually do. In other words, all right, I feel my unworthiness. At the same time, I know Christ's worthiness because the Word of God tells me that. How do I know that I'm daily living in grace? Is there any indication that I can have from the Word of God that will help me see that I am living in grace? There is indications from the Word of God to know that. And so here are some things that we can take home with us. And that's simply this. The first thing, how do I know that I am living daily in God's grace? I am appropriating my acceptance with God based on the truth of the gospel. Period. As we learn more and more about what God really requires of us, we tend to remember less and less about what Christ has done for us. And too few Christians really appropriate the truth of the gospel on a daily basis. And that's where I want you to see that it's all about the justifying work of Christ in our lives. Many have kind of a light apprehension of God's holiness and the extent and guilt of their sin that they consciously see. And then there are many others who have a theoretical commitment to this doctrine, and this is what they do. They think in their day-to-day existence that they would rely on their sanctification for their justification. In other words, they rely on what they do for their acceptance before God. So, and it works out usually like this. They draw their assurance of acceptance with God from their sincerity. Well, I'm a sincere person. I've been a sincere person since I've been a Christian. That's got to count for something. Or they say they lean on their past experience of conversion. Well, I believed in Jesus way back when I was a kid. And that's all they talk about. They talk about when they believed. But since then, there hasn't been much happening. Or that they look at their recent religious performance. I'm doing this, 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 and this. Or they also look at their relative infrequency of their conscious, willful disobedience. I've been pretty obedient to the Lord. I've been doing pretty good. I'm doing everything that I have on my list to do. And everybody around me should be doing the same thing. See, few know enough to start each day with a thoroughgoing on Luther stand on his platform for acceptance. His platform for acceptance was that he looked outward in faith, claiming the holy alien righteousness of Christ as the only ground every day of his life for acceptance in God. In other words, it's like what it says in Romans 8:1. It says, therefore, there is what? No condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. Does that mean that if today I fell on my face, I am now condemned as a believer? No, what that means is that I can't look at me, I got to look at Christ. My no condemnation comes because of Jesus Christ. It doesn't come because of what I did or didn't do today. See, so that has to be the first thing that we look at in our life, is that we are appropriating the acceptance, being accepted with God based on the truth of the gospel and not based on our doing. Even though we are to do, I'm not saying that we're not to do, but it's got to be in light of what Christ has done. And then secondly, I'm being broken and humbled by my sin in light of the cross. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 30, he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. See, what happens when we sin is we grieve the Spirit. It doesn't say that we lose our salvation. It doesn't say that now we come under condemnation, have to be resaved again. It doesn't say to wallow in your unworthiness. What it says is that, listen, you grieve the Spirit of God, go run back, go run to the cross. Go back to the cross. See, don't grieve the Spirit of God. Go back to your acceptance, and your acceptance is Christ alone. And then, am I repenting daily? Now, this is where we really deal with sin. If sin does grieve God, and that's why Ephesians brings that up, it does grieve God because we forget what Christ has done. We forget who we are in Christ. We forget what family we're connected to. We forget who our master is. We forget all the blessings that God's bestowed upon us when we wallow in our sin and grieve God. So we must not downplay the seriousness of sin in our life, but we must come to terms with the fact that God's grace is greater than all our sins. That repentance is one of the greatest Christian privileges. A repentant Christian focuses on God's mercy and God's grace. And any moment in their lives when they bask in God's mercy and grace is the highest moments that we can ever have as believers. Higher than when we feel snug in our own decent performance and cannot think of anything we need to confess that day. See, unworthiness means that I'm aware of my sin all the time. And I'm aware of its seriousness. And I'm aware of what Christ has done for me. I'm aware of that. And that's why when you come to Ephesians, you put off your sin, you have your mind renewed, and you put on righteousness. There is the flow of what the Spirit of God is doing in your life. So whenever we fail, and we will, the Spirit of God will work on us and bring us to the foot of the cross where Jesus carries our failures. That is a glorious moment. It's a glorious moment, 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 9. It is a glorious moment to know that we're accepted by God's mercy and grace because of what Christ has done. So we fail because we have shifted our attention from God's mercy and grace to what we're doing. And one who draws on God's mercy and grace is quick to repent and slow to sin. So see, we're broken and we're humbled by our sin in light of the cross. The cross never loses its focus as we deal with our sin. And then, what does a repentant person really find attractive when they repent? God's mercy and grace. That's what they find attractive. That's what they're drawn to. And if you look in Scripture, there's biblical examples of responses to sin. I'm rejoicing. Why am I rejoicing? Because all my sins are forgiven. In Romans 4:8, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. That's the believer. It's been covered and washed away by the blood of Christ. And then I am compelled by sins forgiven and Christ's love to desire, because of Christ's love, I desire to lead a disciplined, godly life. See, that's where he's going at in Ephesians chapter 5. It's about the deep, deep love of Christ. The thing that's going to give me victory over my sin, and in light of keeping the cross where it ought to be and what I'm supposed to do where it ought to be, is the love of Christ. I do not want to offend or grieve someone I love. And if I do offend and grieve someone I love by my sin, what do I want to do? I want to quickly get it right. I want to quickly deal with it. Because why? I don't want to mess up my fellowship. I don't want to mess up my forward movement with the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to get it right. And so, see, of somebody who's blessed is someone where God looks at him with favor, in the sense that I know that the Lord doesn't hold this sin against me and I feel every day condemned by it. No, because Christ has taken care of that sin on the cross. I am forgiven. I have no condemnation. That's where I ought to live. And when I do that, I'll keep short bouts with sin and I will be compelled to get rid of my sin and live a godly life because I love Christ. For it even tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:14, listen to what it says, for the love of Christ, what? Controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And then it says this, so that they might no longer live to themselves, but for the Lord. See, that's what it does. It brings us to the place we are living for the Lord. We are not living for anything else. And then I am pursuing holiness because Christ's love is constant. Christ's love doesn't change. Christ's love is constant in my life. And so because it is constant in my life, what do I want to do? Well, I want to do what the Word of God admonishes me not to do. And what does the Word of God admonish me not to do in the passage that I'm going to get to next time? He who steals, don't steal any longer. And then it admonishes us to do something. And what am I to do? But rather labor, performing with our hands what is good. And then we're motivated with a reason why we should do that. And the motivation or the admonition on why we should do that is simply in Ephesians 4:28, so that he will have something to share with one who has a need. See, that's what the Word of God is saying to us, that stealing is prevalent in our society among the world. It's out there. It's all around us. And I'm sure that there have been some among us, former thieves, who by the power of the gospel have been transformed into an honest person, into a hard-working person, into a person who wants to work so they can give. So see, this morning, I just wanted to leave you with the truth that when we're dealing with our sin, we cannot lose sight of the cross. We cannot lose sight that our acceptance is in Jesus Christ alone. And when we fail and when we sin, that does not change. But honest, true believers, because they are so attracted by God's mercy and grace, and they are so growing in their love for Christ and what he has done, they want to deal with their sin quickly and put it out of their life and continue to walk so they can imitate Christ. So they can be an example in this world for Christ. And believe me, you cannot do that unless it's the power of the Spirit of God working in you. You cannot do that apart from the Word of God. You cannot do that apart from the body of believers. All those things come together to make us who we ought to be in Christ. And so therefore, not only are we in Christ, but we will imitate Christ in our daily life as we grow in the knowledge and wisdom of his word. And see, that's what the word of God is saying. Don't forget, when you get to chapter 4, 5, and 6, what Christ did and God did in your behalf. That does not change because you fall on your face. That doesn't change because you fell into sin. That doesn't change. What it does change is the way you deal with it and how you handle it. Because you know there's a certain way that honors God when you deal with your sin. And the Bible does admonish us that if you're going to deal with sin, you must put it to death. Right? You can't play with it. You can't toy with it. You must kill it. That's the only way. So all avenues you must cut off, and you can do that in the power of the Spirit. So take that with you this morning as we consider partaking of the Lord's table now. And let's have a word of prayer. Lord, this morning, I just pray, Lord, that you would take the Word of God and the things from theology and impress them upon our heart. So, Lord, we would realize that in our day-to-day existence, that we would not rely on our sanctification for our justification, but we would rely on our being changed by the power of the Spirit and solely our justification on Christ. Oh, Lord, enable us to do that and always be thinking through that and have it in our mind as we deal with our sin so we can honor you, Lord, in all things. And, Lord, we can keep short bouts with sin because our love and affection for you is growing every single day, and that becomes more important than anything else. Oh Lord, please bless us with an understanding to be able to live in a manner that pleases you, and that we can appropriate the gospel, and then we can imitate you in our daily life as the Spirit of God changes us from one level of glory to the next. So, Lord, thank you again and bless our time now as we partake of the elements that, again, move us back to the focus of what we believe, and that's the cross of Jesus Christ. And I pray this in your name. Amen. Let's have our men come forward as we get ready for the Lord's table. I do want to remind you that in the Lord's table, that it is a time of self-examination. And, of course, remember, when we come and examine ourselves, that is, we are really practicing the realization of coming to think upon his death, and his death, of course, which should bring to our mind our hearts and our lives. And if we have sinned in any way, then there is confession of whatever it may be. And of course, while it is not wholesome for believers to be introspective and to think upon themselves with regard to either his success or his sins, it is crucial that we have periods of examination and confession. And so the Lord's Supper calls us back to this need to exercise it again and again as we partake of it every month. And then, of course, the Lord's table brings back to our mind the sufferings of Christ, that the bread represents the body of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, him coming into the world to deal with sin And the blood of Christ is that of the washing away of our sin. And these basic truths really, when they're brought to our minds and to our hearts, keep us from straying away from walking with the Lord. And then, of course, we are to eat and drink in remembrance of him, and to just discern the bread and the cup in relation to our relationship with each other and with the Lord and with Christ. And, of course, it also brings to our mind that he's coming back again, that as we look to Calvary, back at the cross, we rejoice in our redemption. We rejoice that we are no longer under condemnation. And when we look forward, to his coming, and we really rejoice at the prospect, as we're growing in our love for the Lord, to want to see him face to face. That's really, the gold of the world has grown dim in light of his glorious face. So that's what the Lord's table is about. So if you're a believer, and you know the Lord as your Savior, and you have come to believe in him and walk with him, and you have followed him in believer's baptism, then you can partake with us today. Parents, I want to just remind you, don't allow your kids to partake at the Lord's table. There will become a time they'll be able to, but until that time, please keep them from partaking in the Lord's table. So let's just take a few minutes right now and just look at ourselves, examine ourselves, have a word of prayer, and I'll come back and read the Word of God. Let's do that now.